Well, as you see the subject this morning, this was supposed to be the sermon last Sunday at the park. And I thought, let's fit another sermon in before for the park. And we'll save this one for back here. How about that? So today we are looking at a very famous story from Scripture. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 and then 26 and 27. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and with the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And then skipping over to verses 26 to 27. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. In the New Testament book of James, chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, we read this description about how we fall into sin. It reads, "But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." These are the steps that lead to sin. We have a wrongful desire, but rather than fighting the desire, we allow ourselves to be dragged away and enticed. In other words, we end up embracing it. And this inevitably leads us to sin, and sin always, always leads to death. Relational, emotional, spiritual, and even physical death. This was true way back in the very beginning. In Genesis 3, Eve was tempted to eat the forbidden fruit. And the text says this in verse 6. It says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." She desired it. She didn't fight it. She allowed herself to be enticed by it, and finally she succumbed to the temptation. She ate and sinned. Friends, this truth about the nature of sin, and frankly the nature of all of us, human nature is still the same today as it was in Eve's day, as it was in David's day. Today we're going to witness how a godly man, a man God said was a person after his own heart, a man who wrote so many passionate psalms of the faith, a man who danced with all his heart in worship before the ark of the Lord, a man who entrusted himself completely and wholeheartedly to God and was blessed over and over again by God, selected by God to become the next king of Israel, and then given the kingdom and given rest from his enemies, we're going to see a man who was at the peak of his life, the peak of his kingship, who had everything going for him, even a covenant with God concerning the eternality of his throne and dynasty. We're going to see this man succumb to the exact same sinful temptations that we face. And his temptations will lead to sin, cover-up, and literal death. So let's walk through this very famous account of David and Bathsheba, starting in verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. The author of this passage is hammering over our heads again and again this fact that David was not where he should have been. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, this king stayed home and sent out others to do his work for him. He remained in Jerusalem. Often temptation takes advantage of us when we are not doing what we should be doing. David has been blessed by God. He's at the peak of his power, and he begins to slough off just a little bit. I've done so many wars. I'm gonna let these guys take it for me. And this produces a bit of boredom, as we see in verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, David was walking around the roof of his palace, I think, probably because he was bored. And this would be the equivalent of nowadays of staying up too late and being bored and surfing the internet. And oops, what did David happen to find? A woman bathing. Now, at this point, David has not sinned, all right? Accidentally seeing a woman naked is not a sin. But if David knew, he's got a pretty good view of the bathhouses from there, and, you know, I'm just going to go up there. I just need a breath of air. I'm just going to, oh, oops. Well, now if that's going on, that's a little different thing. But we're going to give David the benefit of the doubt and assume that this was an accident. He sees a woman bathing, and this is the first step down the path of sin. A desire explodes in David. And we know this from what's said next in continuing verse 2 and 3. The woman was very beautiful in appearance. We know that David's desire caused him to stay and linger, to be dragged away and enticed, because David sees that she's not just beautiful, she's very beautiful. Now, to make that claim that someone is very beautiful takes a little effort and a little time to determine. Here is where David had the opportunity to keep from sin. This is also where we have the same opportunity to keep from sin. You see, the proper biblical response to temptation, how we keep ourselves from succumbing to temptation, especially sexual temptation, is this. It's three letters, all right? So it's not hard, all right? We are called to run. We are called to run away as far and as fast as you can. We think of Joseph. He was a servant in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife came, took hold of him, tried to convince him to sleep with her. And what did Joseph do? He ran for the hills. He hightailed it out of there. He didn't even turn around to get his coat. You know, who cares about the coat? Forget the coat at that point. It's not worth it. Fleeing is the action of every brave Christian in the face of temptation. When you know you're being tempted, get out of whatever situation you're in. Run. Flee. Do something else. Call someone else. Get out of your house. Get into your house. Who knows? Just run. Just flee. Get out. Now, there's also one other thing that we can do from keeping from being, from sinning when we're facing temptation, besides fleeing. And that is, to the very best of our ability, we have to keep ourselves from situations where we know we'll face temptation. It is always, always easier to avoid temptation than to resist temptation. And if any of you have ever dieted before, you know that's not true. Which is easier? To keep a whole bunch of junk food in your house, a bunch of sweets, and say, no, I will resist. Or just to get all that junk food and sweets out of here, get it out of here. Don't even have it there. I know that's the case for me. David had no business even being on the roof that evening. He shouldn't even have been in Jerusalem that night. He should have been out in the field with his army. But instead of avoiding temptation, David gets tempted. And instead of fleeing temptation, David allows this desire to grow. Verse 3. So David sees her, recognizes that she's very beautiful, then says, verse 3 says, so David sent and inquired about the woman. Now, David's probably thinking, I'm not doing anything wrong here. I'm just curious who it is. That's all. So he's rationalizing. He doesn't think this is no crime or sin to find out who somebody is. But listen to the answer he receives from this anonymous servant of his. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, in a subtle way, we see God's grace at work in David's life, even while he is walking down the road to sin. God's trying to put barriers up. God's trying to help him keep from sin. Because David's not only told that this is Bathsheba, but that she is someone's wife. She's somebody's daughter. The man who brought David this answer is serving as a check on David's desires, serving as David's conscience at this point, saying, David, I see it in your eyes. I know what you're thinking, but think about it. This is someone's wife. This is someone's daughter. This is not good, David. Of course, when you're the servant of the king, you have to be careful how you choose your words. How many times does God do this for you when you are tempted, when you are contemplating sin? God whispers to our hearts, this is not good. This will lead to relational, emotional, and spiritual death. That's God's grace to us when that happens. But when we give into temptation, start walking down the road to sin, something happens to our spiritual sensitivities. The famous pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis, had this to say about temptation. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. In this moment, God is quite unreal to us. And Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with a forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will in deepest darkness. And this is true of what we see going on in David right now. He's completely forgetful of God and his commandments, and then does this in verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. And at this point, after she went home, David probably felt like he had gotten away with his sin. He and she had their fun, and now she went home, and it was all over. David indulged his desire with no apparent consequences. But then, a few weeks later, David received a 3-word message from her. I am pregnant. And now David is forced to deal with his sin. And what will he do? Well, he, of course, could come clean before God, before his people, before her husband, before his family and her family. Now, if he does that, it's going to be a very humbling event, right? Everyone will know about his sin. Everyone will now have a different view of him. But David would rather appear to be holy than to actually be holy. And thus, David chooses to cover up his sin. And David's first attempt to cover up his sin is to bring home Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, from the war front in hopes that he would just sleep with his wife. And then she could pass the baby off as his instead of David's. But, as we see, Uriah is too honorable and refuses to go to his home, choosing rather to sleep in the servants' quarters at the palace. And when David asked him, why didn't you go home, Uriah? Uriah says this to him in verse 11. And man, you have to feel like when David heard this, you'd think this would wake David up. Uriah says, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." My goodness, here is another chance for David's conscience to be pricked and to stop going down this road to death. But instead, David's conscience has become insensitive to God. And the things that should stop David in his tracks no longer do. And that's really no different for us today. Even as Christians, if we fall into sin and stay in sin, choosing to ignore it or minimize it or forget about it, instead of taking it to God and repenting of it, we run the same exact risk of desensitizing our conscience to the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it simply says, "Do not quench the Spirit." It is just, here's a rule for you. Five words, do not quench the Spirit. But when we stay in unrepentant sin, that's exactly what we are doing. We are dousing the flames of God's Spirit in us so that His voice grows quiet in our lives. We lose that sense of guiding direction. We lose our sense of peace and contentment in the Lord. And we lose the Spirit's convicting power that serves as a check on our consciences. Again, it's not that God is taking away His Spirit from us. He's not doing that. As Christians, God's Spirit is our deposit guaranteeing our salvation, we're told in Ephesians. But like in a marriage relationship, there are times where by our own actions, we distance ourselves from our spouses. We're still married, but things aren't as they should be. And that's the case for the Christian harboring unrepentant sin. We're still Christians, but things aren't as they should be, spiritually speaking. And that was the case for David as well, whose conscience was completely deaf to God at this point. Well, David's first attempt to cover up his sin by having Uriah simply go and sleep with his wife failed. So David tries a second time. And by getting Uriah hammered, I mean stupid drunk, and then saying to his house, thinking, for sure, this will work. But Uriah was probably so drunk, he never even made it home. He ended up back in the servant's quarters and slept there again. But let's give David credit. David is no quitter, all right? And he finally comes up with a plan that works. A heinous, terrible plan where one of David's own men, one of his most honorable soldiers, is going to be completely sabotaged and killed by his king. All because that king one evening gave into his desire rather than fleeing it. Here's what happened with David's third plan beginning in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab and the city were under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. You know, it's even worse than Uriah dying. Look, because of David's actions, other men, other soldiers were killed too. Oh, there we go. Sorry about that. Look at that. And, you know, some of the men in David's army fell. These people didn't have to die either. My goodness, these consequences just get worse and worse. And if that isn't bad enough, listen to how this chapter ends in verse 26 to 27. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Again, James 1:14-15 says, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." David's sin caused the death of a marriage, the death of any spiritual awareness in David, and the actual death of a good man, and actually the actual deaths of several good men. Sin gives birth to death. Friends, this is always, always true. It doesn't have to be a big sin like adultery and murder. Even if it's just cheating in school or cheating on your taxes. Even if it's just indulging in a Harlequin novel or internet pornography. Even if it's just a snide remark or nursing a grudge. Whatever sin we indulge in will always lead to some sort of death. Sometimes it's an emotional or relational death, but every time it is a spiritual death. Sin will always cause interference in our relationship with God. Always. Now, of course, sin doesn't advertise itself like that. No, sin instead promises us joy and happiness and pleasure, even the pleasure of just nursing a grudge. But in the end, the mirages of these promises turn into pain and frustration. They turn into sadness and hurt. They turn into disillusionment and callousness of our hearts and spirits. As one author I read this week wrote, "It might not be murder, but sin can take you down paths you would never have dreamed of walking. Nobody decides one day just to have an affair. Nobody decides one day to steal from their company. But if you neglect your duty, if you gratify your eyes, if you indulge your fantasies, if you fail to flee temptation, then that may be where you end up." I would never do that, you may be thinking. But please, don't think you're better than David. Remember, this is God's anointed king, the man after God's own heart, the writer of great psalms of faith, the one to whom God spoke directly. He was a better man than you. And he fell catastrophically. The very last sentence of our chapter says this today. "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Man, I'll tell you, that isn't an understatement of the year right there. Some translations put it, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." David may have thought he had gotten away with all of this, that his cover-up worked. No one would know the difference, but God knew. God always knows. And yet, as we will discover in 2 weeks, even God's discipline is a mercy toward David. You know, at this point, God had the power to, he could have just sent a lightning bolt and zapped David and killed him right there on the spot. But instead, God calls David out and really convicts him of his sin. And David is left with a choice. He could choose to continue to deny his sin, to deny that what he did was wrong, even to God, and stay in a state of emotional and spiritual denial, or David could choose to humble himself by confessing his sin in repentance. And that, of course, is the same choice you and I have today as well. My guess is that for some of you, a certain sin has popped into your hearts and minds that the Lord might be putting on your hearts and minds as the sermon has gone on. God wants you to get straight with him. Like David, you have a choice to continue to pretend to be holy or to actually choose to be holy. You can continue in a state of emotional and spiritual denial, or you can come clean to God so that he can clean you up. Friends, we worship a God who will always welcome home a repentant sinner, a repentant child. God's not going to be there with his arms folded, waiting for you to come begging and then say, didn't I tell you that would happen? I told you not to do that. Why didn't you listen? No, God is waiting to forgive you. He is waiting to scrub away the dirt of sin that's on you so that you are pure and sparkling before him again. Now, perhaps that's you today. Perhaps you are in need of his forgiveness today. In a few moments, right before Holy Communion, you will have a chance to go to him in prayer and repentance, to confess your sin, which he already knows, to ask forgiveness, which he has already promised to give you, to give all who are truly repentant in him. And this is all available to you, not because of the depth of your remorse, not because of any good work you have tried to do to, you know, make up for it. It's available to you because the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who bore the shame, bore the punishment, bore the death that you deserved, the death which was born of sin. And that is what we remember now as we go to communion. We remember Jesus' body broken for us and Jesus' blood shed for us so that we may never have to endure the same shame and judgment and condemnation before God. But instead, we are enabled to enjoy God's peace and presence forever. and permanence in our lives. Let's close this time in prayer. Father, as we come now to Holy Communion, we remember what your Son did for us. It is the only way that we can be truly forgiven for our sins. There is no amount of good that we can do to try to make up for our sins. There's no amount of time that can go by where that sin will just be forgotten. It'll just vanish. Father, help us to take the rope, the one rope that is available to us, the rope that you have sent down as we drown in our own sin. That is Jesus Christ. On the one hand, it is so simple. All we have to do is to come before you and tell you what you already know and ask for your forgiveness. But on the other hand, it is so hard because this stinking pride in us just wants us to not do such a thing, to show such weakness, to humble ourselves like that. Father, help us to say no to that pride. That is the pride that leads to death. Instead, help us to humble ourselves before you, knowing that you are there not to scorn us or punish us, but to forgive us, to embrace us, to welcome us back with open arms, just like the prodigal son received from his father. Father, we thank you that you are that kind of God. Your love surpasses all these things. Your Son's love has made available to us this forgiveness. And that is what we remember now as we come to your table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.